Good morning, everybody. It's good to see all of you, especially newcomers who join us for the first time today. And in case you're not aware, this is the first Sunday I'm preaching officially, my first sermon to all of you. And starting today, I'm beginning a new series of sermon entitled Biblical Core Values, the Driving Force of the Church. And I will appreciate your prayers. Even this week, because I'm on today, then there's Good Friday, and then there is Easter Sunday. So you can see I have really been put to hard work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the freedom we enjoy in this land, the freedom of worship, the freedom of engaging each other in your word. And we ask right now that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts, indeed open our eyes to see the beauty and the truth of your word. Be with us, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A young minister entered his first pastorate with great zeal. After some introductory messages, he decided to get down to real business. So he announced a series of doctrinal sermons. The first sermon was entitled, Except Ye Repent. So with fervor, he exhorted his congregation to repent. With passion, he warned them, repent or perish. During the following week, he looked for some tangible results from his preaching. Seeing no changes in the lives of his member, he preached the next Sunday on, except ye repent. This he did for 4 Sundays in a row. Can you imagine that? I hope I don't want to do this, okay? When asked if he had any other sermons to preach, he said, since my very first message on repentance, I have been looking for some changes in the lives of my people. But I've seen none. I know, except they repent, they will perish. Impenitent, cold, callous hearts are powerless to receive the truth of God's word, except they first repent and bring forth fruit, meet for repentance, says this young pastor. You know, nowadays we hear people talk about regrets, but you hardly hear people talk about their repentance. They'll tell you they regret not having this, that, or the other, but they don't tell you what they have repented of. Indeed, the whole idea and practice of repentance is missing in many churches today. So I submit to all of us that it's very, very important we know and practice what the Bible says about repentance. So I'm going to talk about what repentance is and what repentance is not. Because of the constraint of time, I will concentrate on mostly the New Testament teachings. And so obviously we start with the gospel. In the gospel of Matthew we read, Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Mark in his gospel account says, Mark chapter 1 verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right from the very beginning, we can see that repentance and forgiveness of sins are very much a part of the Christian gospel. Anything less than these two cannot be considered the true Christian, biblical, authentic gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after John the Baptist, we had the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. In the gospel of Mark and Matthew, we read, Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. In the Gospel of Luke, this is what Jesus teaches. Luke chapter 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Again, we see the whole relationship between repentance and the forgiveness of sins in the eyes of God. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus says, indeed he declared, Luke chapter 24, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and raise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is Luke's version of what we call the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after Jesus, we have the preaching of the 12 apostles. Following in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, we are told in Mark chapter 6, they went out and preached that people should repent. Like John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ, they preached messages of repentance wherever they went. So if you study the preaching of the early church, you will notice the emphasis on repentance other than the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, on the day of Pentecost, when the apostle Peter preaches his very first sermon after the resurrection of Christ, he says to the 3,000 converts, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, repent and be baptized. He doesn't say repent and be baptized, as my American Japanese friend once said to me jokingly. Peter tells us repentance and baptism goes hand in hand. In those days, there was no such thing as baptism without repentance. But unfortunately, nowadays, we face a serious problem. We have baptism without repentance. We baptize people without expecting or requiring any clear evidence of repentance in their heart or in their lives. And so, what do we have in many churches today? We have unrepentant Christians. As a result of that, we have unrepentant churches. And as a result of that, we have soft, shallow, superficial, and sentimental discipleship. There's something else we must know about Peter's apostolic preaching. In the temple of Jerusalem, he says to the crowd, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. We have already noted the relationship between repentance and forgiveness of sins, but there is more. Peter says repentance is also the requirement, the prerequisite for church renewal, or if you like the word, church revival. Peter says, repent so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If we seriously want revival in this church, we must put our feet on the path of repentance. Now, so far we've heard Peter's messages to the multitudes. Now let's hear what he says to an individual who was secretly out of step with God's will. I'm referring to Simon the sorcerer. You find this in Acts chapter 8. without blinking his eyes, as he's staring into his eyeball, looking at him straight. Peter says to him, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." If you think that repentance is only for others, you must realize that God is speaking to you and me, just as Peter spoke directly to Simon the sorcerer. God sees our heart, no matter how hard we try to hide our secret desires. God reads our mind, regardless of how long we try to conceal our inner thoughts. God knows our character no matter what we do or what we do to cover up our inward motives. Like Simon, we are called to repent of our secret as well as our open sins. And just in case you think that repentance is only for simple, ordinary, uneducated folks who know no better, you must listen to the Apostle Paul. Speaking to the learned philosophers in the city of Athens, he tells us in Acts chapter 17, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." You see, the call to repentance is no respecter of persons. It has nothing to do with our status, our stature, or our station in life, but it has everything to do with our attitude towards God and sin. We have heard John, Jesus, and Paul. Finally, let's hear from Peter again. He tells us in 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone, to come to repentance." From what Peter says, it is clear God gives us as much time as we need to repent. But it doesn't mean we can take forever. The Bible tells us very clearly, when the time for repentance is up, then it is time for judgment. And we see this very clearly in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Speaking of the future, Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, 21 to verse 23, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I and he who searches heart and mind, and I'll repay each of you according to your needs." I pray with all my heart that we will never, ever take God's grace for granted. I pray we'll repent of our sins as quickly as the Holy Spirit of God reveals them to each of us, whether to me standing here or to the rest of us sitting down today. Before we search our own heart and repent of our sins in God's presence, I must tell you what repentance is not. So if you're writing down notes, you need a pen, there are some pens behind. If you don't have a pen, never mind. Bite your finger and then write in blood. Oh no, just joking, all right? Okay, number one, repentance is not merely saying sorry. For some of us, it's difficult to say sorry even when we are clearly in the wrong, right? But saying sorry alone is not repentance. You may say sorry, but you may not mean it from the bottom of your heart. I'm sure you come across people like that. First they hurt you. Then quickly they say, sorry. But you know in your heart of hearts, they don't mean it at all. You know that they're not sincerely sorry. You also know some people are sorry for the wrong reason. They are not sorry for what they've done wrong. They don't feel sorry for the wrongs they have done to others. Rather, they feel sorry because they have been caught with their wrongdoings. They are not sorry for their sins. They don't feel sorry for sinning against God or against others, such as neighbors, friends, relatives, or even fellow church members. It reminds me of the former American President Clinton and his well-known immoral affair with the political intern. If you ever listen to his confession and his public apology to the American people, you will realize with discernment from the Spirit of God, that there is no expression of true, honest repentance. You may say that he was sorry for being caught with his pants down, if you don't mind the pun. Repentance is not merely saying sorry, even if you may choose to do so. Number two, repentance is not simply feeling bad or guilty. We should feel bad or guilty when we have said or done something wrong. Otherwise, we become moral lepers. And by that I mean, we become so caught up with our own sin that even our God-given conscience no longer pricks or convicts us of our sins, be it secret or open. We excuse rather than accuse ourselves. We no longer feel the evil of our immoral behavior anymore. Think of the hardcore addicts or criminals, and you will understand what I mean. Once I was talking to my sister-in-law about her work as a staff nurse in one of the prisons in Singapore. She told me how the authorities punished the lawbreakers by caning. And by the way, it's not a tiny little cane. It's a huge cane that has been soaked in horse urine. Okay? And first, they'll strip the prisoners from the waist down. Then they cover the bottom with a cloth. It has two big holes in it, exposing the bare buttocks. And as they lean against the wall, they'll be whacked with the cane on the backside. And after the caning, my sister-in-law attends to the prisoners and treats their wounds. By the way, it takes days or even weeks for the wounds to heal completely. And from the very beginning, they have to sleep with their face down on the bed. And they can forget about sitting for quite a while. The caning is really painful. Yet many prisoners will repeat their crime and find themselves in the same prison again. This happens despite the pain of punishment. Therefore, feeling bad, guilty, or even painful doesn't actually mean that repentance has really taken place. It may just mean the culprit becomes more hardened. Three, repentance is not turning to God at the last minute. I'm sure you hear people say, why should I worry about repentance? I can always wait until the final moment and ask God for forgiveness, right? So what's the hurry? I see no problem in waiting. Sure, you can always wait until the 11th hour. But there's one major problem. Those who wait until the 11th hour to repent often die at 10:30. There's another problem about last-minute repentance. It reminds me of a true story. A church minister kept a record of the sick people he visited during a period of 20 years. Of the 2,000 who recovered from their illnesses and who sincerely repented and turned to God when they thought that death was near, only two out of the 2,000 proved that their repentance was sincere and their conversion real. The rest returned to their former sinful ways, as if to say, oh, you know, I'm not going to die, so I can do what I like, right? Happy-go-lucky. Yeah? There's something else we must know about repentance. True repentance is never too late, but seldom is late repentance true. True repentance is never too late, but seldom is late repentance true godly sorrow for sin. No wonder the American evangelist, the late Billy Sunday, said, and I quote, "Deathbed repentance is burning the candle of life in the service of the devil and then blowing the smoke into the face of God," unquote. So it's not turning to God at the last minute. For repentance is not letting your heart become hardened at any point of time, for any length of time. You see, the more you harden your heart, the more you become like the Pharaoh in Moses' day. The more you harden your heart, the more your heart hardens. And the more your heart hardens, the more you will resist God. And the more you resist God, the more God will leave you in your hardness of heart. You see, if I may put it this way, God is a perfect gentleman who will not untwist your arm or kick you from the backside to kick you into heaven. God will never do that in recognizing us that we are free moral agent, created in his image. Listen now to the prophecy and warning of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. Speaking of trials and tribulation in the future, he says, and I read now from Revelation chapter 9. "The rest of mankind, they were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of the murders, the magic arts, the sexual immorality, or their theft." And then despite the sufferings of these people, John says in Revelation chapter 16, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify God. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. You see, an unrepentant heart breeds an unregenerate heart. And an unregenerate heart brings an unforgiven heart. Therefore, we must not harden our hearts against God anytime or for any period of time. Indeed, we must never, ever harden our hearts against the Almighty God of heaven and earth, even though we know he's ever loving, ever forgiving. Please, if I may plead with all of us, including myself, never ever harden our heart at any time for any period of time. You've heard what repentance is not. Now I must tell you with the time that I still have, what repentance is. One, repentance is a recognition of sin and the holiness of God. If there's one person who really knows what it means to find Jesus Christ while in prison, it is Charles Colson. If you remember what the Americans call Watergate, you will remember him as the henchman of the late American President Richard Nixon. You will remember how President Nixon resigned in disgrace. Now listen to Charles Cosson's testimony after coming to terms with his imprisonment and his new found faith in Christ. Among many things he talks about, he says, and I quote, "Repentance is seeing one's sins and recognizing the holiness of God." As if the two goes together. You cannot really behold the holiness of God without recognizing the sin in our own life. Like the prophet Isaiah in his vision of God, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." The more we see God in his holiness, the more we are overwhelmed by the sinfulness in our life. If you really know what God's true holiness is like, then we really know what sin looks like, not in our own eyes, but in the eyes of God. Foy Valentin, in his book, "What Do You Do After You Say Amen?" had this to say, and I quote, "Without a fundamental change of mind about all sin, a stuttering, stumbling, stalling church cannot act retentively in a sinful world," unquote. Charles Spurgeon, nicknamed the Prince of Preachers, says, "Truly forgiven sinners dread the appearance of evil. As burned children dread the fire, superficial repentance always leads to careless living." After a highly successful evangelistic campaign, the late Billy Graham was asked, "Is this revival?" He said, "No. When revival comes, I expect to see two things we have not yet seen. First, a new sense of the holiness of God on the part of Christians. And second, a new sense of the sinfulness of sin on the part of Christians." In other words, if you're looking for a revival in the world today, it must necessarily start with you and me as God's people. So it is not something we take for granted, but it's a recognition of sin and the holiness of God. Two, repentance is a feeling of deep grief and godly sorrow. The Quechua Indians of Guatemala describe repentance as, "It pains my heart." The Bali people of West Africa are more precise. They say, "It hurts so much, I want to quit it." In other words, if you sin, you cannot continue in it. Even if it's painful. It's so painful that you must stop. Put it to the stop. Cut it off. Deal with it in its roots, as it were. And so after receiving God's responses to all his complaints, we find in the book of Acts, or rather the book of Job. Job cries out to God in Job chapter 42. "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." To Job, repentance is an act of grief and sorrow. It is a tangible act beyond words. It is a visible act beyond tears. It is a public act we express with dust and ashes, as it were, on our face and on our head. Everybody can see it. We have become new creatures in the eyes of God. Never the same person like before, as it were. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, a rather wrong passage, but it's worth reading, from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 11. "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so will not harm in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Paul described godly repentance, or rather repentance, as godly sorrow, which results in godly changes. 3, repentance is an act of human responsibility. Otherwise, Jesus, John, Peter, Paul, and the rest of the apostles would not have preached on it. Otherwise, there will be no messages about repentance in the early church. Otherwise, there will be no clear and direct command on repentance in the Bible. There's a story about human responsibility when it comes to repentance. And you find this in a book entitled Our Misunderstood Bible, written by Clay Trumbull. And in the book, there's a conversation between a pastor and a boy. The pastor asked the little boy, "Why do you want to join the church?" The boy replied, "Because I want to show you publicly Jesus has saved me." Then the pastor asked, "Do you feel you're saved? Who saved you?" The little boy answered, "Jesus and myself." The pastor was puzzled, so he asked, "What do you mean, Jesus and yourself? What was your part in saving yourself?" The boy said, "I repented, but Jesus did the rest." Think about it. He's right. It is our responsibility to repent of our sins, but only Jesus can save us from our sins. The fourth thing about repentance, it is a gift of God. In case you think that I'm teaching repentance as a work of salvation, I must show the verses that speak of repentance as a gift of God. The first passage is found in Acts chapter 5. Speaking before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish highest court, the apostles defended themselves and said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as prince and savior so that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sin to Israel." Underline the word "give." It is God's gift. The second passage is found again in the book of Acts. It happened after Peter had preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household in the city of Joppa. And upon his return to Jerusalem, Peter appeared before the church and told them about his vision and the conversion of the Gentiles. As a result, Luke writes in Acts chapter 11, "When they heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, 'So then, God has granted, or God has given, even the Gentiles repentance unto life.'" There's a third passage. Interestingly, it's found in the pastoral epistle. And by the way, by that I don't mean it's only written for pastors like myself. This has to do with the nature of the writing. I'm referring to 2 Timothy chapter 2. "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them," or God will give them, "repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." You see, again, you can see from a passage like this, repentance is not our human work. It's not a work of salvation. It is a gift of God. We don't get into heaven simply by our own act of repentance, but we get into heaven by the gift of God's grace in our lives. 5, it is an expression of faith in God. You see this in Paul's farewell message to the Ephesian elders. He says, Acts chapter 20, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance," is that all, "and have faith in our Lord Jesus." You see, in Paul's mind, repentance is the road, and faith is the gate that opens the way into God's house of salvation. And in that sense, they go together. Six, the last point on what repentance is. It is a change of life, action, and direction. This is always the result of recognizing sin and the holiness of God. Marvin Vincent says, and I quote, "Mere sorrows which weeps and sits still is not repentance. Repentance is sorrow converted into action and a movement towards a new and better life." According to J.D. Douglas, repentance is not just feeling sorry or changing one's mind, but it is a turning point, a complete alteration of the basic motivation and direction of one's life. Therefore, I'll put it this way. Repentance is not merely turning into a new leaf, but it is radically changing into a new tree. You get it? It is a change of life, a change of character from the inside out, that we are no longer the same, but in the words of Paul, a new creation that everybody can see. Wow, this is happening. A change of life calls for a change of action. Listen to the way Paul puts it before one powerful politician in his time. Acts chapter 26. "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." According to Paul, how do we prove or demonstrate our repentance? Answer, by our deeds. Not just by our words, but by our deeds. And deeds of repentance were exactly what John the Baptist looked for in all his converts. Luke in the Gospel tells us, Luke chapter 3, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he goes on to say, "The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And as a result, we read in this very same passage, "What should we do then?" Underline the word "do." The crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What shall we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." We prove our repentance by our deeds and by our action. There's this Lutheran pastor by the name of Reverend Albert, and he had this wonderful testimony to tell us. He says, "I often wonder if my message gets across until one day I receive a telephone call from the thief who took the tape recorder from the church. He was so conscience-stricken that he decided to return the tape recorder after listening to a recorded message on repentance." How do you like that? So we show, like this thief, we show our repentance by what we do. Repentance calls for a change of action. A change of life, a change of action. Is that all? No. A change of action often requires a change of direction. This brings me to my closing story. Years ago, a famous Methodist preacher preached on repentance. What he said was clearly true to the Bible. However, and what they call in the Methodist circle, an old circuit rider, that means a preacher who goes around preaching from place to place, by the name of Reverend Knight. Well, he felt that the sermon by the learned sermon by the bishop was not clear enough for the people. He didn't think that the audience, the listeners, get the real meaning of repentance. And so respectfully, after the sermon, he stood up and he said to the bishop, "Bishop, may I show the people what I believe repentance is?" With great courtesy, the bishop said, "Very well, Uncle Knight, show us what repentance is." And here is an old preacher. There he began to walk down the long aisles of the church saying, "I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell." Then when he reached the very end, he turned around. And as he went in the opposite direction, he exclaimed, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven." Brothers and sisters in Christ, repentance is a change of direction. It is making a spiritual U-turn in your life. In the words of the great Apostle Paul, it is turning from idols, whatever it may be, whatever shape or size or spirit, turning from idols to serving the true and living God. And if I may ask, is it about time you make a U-turn and go the way God wants you to? Is today the day God wants you to change the direction of your life? Because that's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. You have been heading this way before knowing Jesus. And when Jesus has come into the life, you turn around, a hurry 80-degree turn, and go in the way of the cross, the way Jesus has shown us. God wants us to turn to Him and repent of our sins, Christians and non-Christians alike. Without repentance, there is no confession of sin and no change of life. But with repentance, God forgives and cleanses us of all our sins and fills us with the anointing and the presence and the power of His Holy Spirit. Hence I say, repentance is the first and fundamental turning point of the church. And that certainly includes this church, or for that matter, any church that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May I ask that we observe some moments of silence as you allow the Spirit of God to speak to your heart today. I must confess, I do not know your needs or your struggles, but rest assured God knows. And however you may feel, even if you reach the bottom of the pit, as it were, God is there. And He wants to lift you up. He wants to do something new in your life today. If that's where you are, I ask that you invite Him into your life right now. And if that's what you feel the Spirit of God nudging you today, in order that I can pray for you, while all eyes are closed, you may just raise your hand and I'll pray for you. Is there someone in our midst who hear the voice of God speaking to him or to her? Yes, I see you, my dear sister. Yes, brother, I see your hand. We will not prolong this time. If there is anyone else who wants to be prayed for, brother, you may put your hand down. Or if you feel led to talk to me after the service is over, my doors are open. You can talk to me anytime. I promise you that. Let's pray.